to embrace this child, but now she's going to have to thank the child for disobedience. And that's what she did. She gave her spanking and then said, you need to come to mama when I call. So she tried again. Grace, come here.
And this time Grace came, and Mama said, all I wanted to do was just give you a hug. That is, God does the same thing. God rejoices with His people, and He calls us to Himself. And when we respond, it's a wonderful and joyful thing. And that's what I want to focus on, is how much God loves us. There is some focus on the second half of this chapter of Isaiah 30. On the punishment of God, but I want to focus on the love of God for His people. We have spent a lot of time on the different judgments of God here and there and the different sins that the prophets are speaking against. But I want to underscore that all of this is done in the context of God's love for us. And I want to just underline that in your mind, that God loves you. God loves His people. In verse 18, it says, therefore Jehovah will wait to grace you, and therefore He will go up to show mercy to you, since God is a God of justice. Happy are all who wait for Him. This word waits, longs, or stays, is speaking of God waiting with expectation and desire. He's waiting because He wants something. The word He exalts Himself. He will be high. Will be exalted. He rises. He waits on high. Now, these words, some commentators interpret as being a threat. Well, you're not good enough, and so I'm going to step back and wait for you to get better. God postponing His graciousness until He's punished them for their rebellion. He's going to withdraw. He's going to be high and withdraw back into heaven to separate Himself from them. And this is to satisfy His justice because they're unjust and God is just. I don't believe that is the best way to understand this verse. And I'll give a few reasons. The first is that the verbs here are infinitives with a preposition to that is that, and this grammatical construction generally indicates purpose. God does something in order for this purpose to happen. God, and here in this verse 18, it's God waits in order to show grace. It's not that He's holding back on grace. He's doing something in order to show grace. The same thing, the same construction, grammatical construction, is found in the second half of the verse, that he is high in order to show mercy. It's not withdrawing in order to remove mercy. This action is in order to show mercy to us. John Calvin wrote about this. This is an encouragement to embrace the mercy of God in the midst of miseries and thus nourish our souls by His Word. Judgment, he points out, denotes not only punishment, but also the moderation which is exercised in chastening, and is thus contrasted with severity. It says God is a God of judgment, a God of justice. Happy are those who wait for Him. Some verses that speak of this word justice in the context of God's moderation and not giving us not being as harsh on us as we deserve, or as He could be. One is found in Jeremiah 10:24. He says, chasten me, O Lord, but in judgment, not in your wrath, lest you crush me. That word judgment indicates a moderation, not wrath. Don't crush me. Do it with judgment, with good judgment. Same kind of concept again in Jeremiah 30:11. I will not consume thee, but I will chastise you in judgment. Because God is a God of this kind of justice and moderation, He waits and He rises in order to be gracious and merciful. The next reason I think that it should be interpreted as a gracious action, that God is doing something, showing grace, is the final phrase, happy are those who wait for Him. Those who wait. God waits for those who wait for Him. God is eagerly waiting to respond to our repentance. He rises up into view after having hidden their teacher. He comes back into view. That's why He's rising up. He's coming back into view. This is after all the dreadful consequences of disobeying God's covenant, where they had worshipped idols, and God promised that they would be scattered among the nations and all these bad things would happen to them. Isaiah 30 talks about a lot of those judgments that God brought upon His people. But now, this is talking about a time afterwards when God is going to show mercy again. When there's a faithful remnant left whom God would bless. In the New Testament, Peter talks about God waiting, and that His waiting is not a punishment, it's actually a blessing. And 2 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, "The patience of the Lord is salvation." Don't regard the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet and slaughtered all the wicked as a problem. He says, no, this is God's grace. It's giving more time for God to save more of His people. The patience of the Lord is salvation. So how will God show mercy to His people? Verse 19 begins a whole list of wonderful blessings that God promises to His people. In verse 19, He promises to give them a secure dwelling place. This is addressed to God's people. Calvin says it's addressed to the church. It's a promise that they will be safe. They'll enter into rest. They will dwell in Jerusalem. We will dwell, figuratively, spiritually, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Second thing, you will surely not weep. We've already seen a promise that He will wipe our tears away. You will not weep. And the change of the subject here from a plural to a singular makes it even more personal. You Jason, you, Chip, you, Mark, you're Josh, I said Jason. You personally will not weep anymore, because God is just waiting to show mercy to you. And when you experience that, there'll be no more reason to cry anymore. He will answer our prayers. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. The word answer is unusual. It's in an unusual tense. It's in the perfect tense, even though it's speaking of a future event. And I believe this is just talking about, in the Hebrew, you've got two tenses. You've got perfect and imperfect. Perfect means the action is complete. Imperfect means it's not complete somehow. And usually imperfect, the incompleteness is that it hadn't happened yet. It's still to be in the future. And usually perfect means it's already happened, so it's in the past. Here, He uses a perfect tense, saying God answered. As soon as He hears God answered, using that perfect tense. And I think that's just talking about how completely God is going to answer, and how it's already part of His plan to answer as soon as you call, as soon as you cry for help. It also indicates a rapid response as soon as He hears. As He hears, in that instant, He answers completely. Isaiah 58:9 says, "Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and He will say, 'Here I am.'" Isaiah 65:24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear." While they're still saying the request, God already knows what it will be, and He will begin answering. Matthew 7, which Brian just read, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened." God promises to answer our prayers and our cries for help. So therefore, we should cry to Him for help. We should look to God and ask Him for help. This is the manner of obtaining pardon. "If therefore we wish that the church should be gathered together and rescued from destruction, let us cry to God." it's also, we also need to realize that the emphasis is on God's grace. In this verse 19, it's not the when you cry that's emphasized, it's the surely God will be gracious. Certainly God will be gracious. He eagerly waits to respond. He'll respond immediately because this is what he's been longing for. He will certainly respond and be gracious. And many more blessings will follow. The next blessing is the blessing of teachers in verse 20. There'll be the blessing of guidance in verse 21. Rain in verse 23. Food in verse 24. Healing in verse 26. So many blessings that come out of this. The teachers in verse 20 will come after a time of hardship, adversity, privation, affliction, oppression, scantiness are different words that are used in different translations there in verse 20. This bread of affliction and water of hardship is a prison diet. In 1 Kings 22:27, this was the diet that was fed to prisoners. And so this is probably describing the siege of Jerusalem, where they're imprisoned in the people of Israel are imprisoned in the city of Jerusalem while the Syrian army is out surrounding the city. They're going to be besieged, and there are, and you know, figuratively throughout the, you know, during our life, there are times when we are going to feel hardship, but God later gives rain, which is it's interesting that the rain, the water, and the bread are mirrored in verse 23 in blessings. God gives the blessing of rain, which is water, and bread in verse 23 without the affliction and adversity. There's going to come a time later of blessing. Once we've endured hardship, God will send the blessing. Now these teachers that are mentioned at the end of verse 20, these teachers that will not be removed into a corner or hidden or won't hide themselves. There's a debate as to who these teachers are, especially whether it's a singular or plural teacher. The spelling is kind of ambiguous. Some of the Jewish the medieval Jewish commentators, Kimchi and Ibn Ezra, say that this is a plural and that it's Hezekiah and his nobles. They won't be removed. They won't be taken into captivity by the Assyrians. King Hezekiah won't be taken into captivity by the Assyrian army. Other Jewish commentators, including Rashi and the translators of the American Jewish version of the Bible, say that this is a singular word, and they refer it to God. It's God that won't be removed from his people. Most of the Christian commentators say that these are the prophets, and translated in the plural, these are the prophets. Isaiah will continue delivering his prophecies. They'll continue to be prophets. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth, and Malachi, and even John the Baptizer. That God will send his prophets. But it's ultimately fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus. And the English Standard Version and the American Standard Version bring this out by capitalizing the word teacher, that it's Jesus that will be revealed. So God will reveal his teacher to us and will bless us with guidance. Your ears will hear a word from behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whether you go right or whether you go left. This is the reverse of the condition of the rebellious people who've been blinded by their sin and could not hear or see what the prophets had to say back in chapter 6, verse 10. Here, their mouths are crying out to God, their eyes are seeing in verse 20, and now their ears are hearing in verse 21. God is opening them all back up, so that they can take in his word and have fellowship with him. This is the way of repentance and rest, which was described already in verse 15 earlier in this chapter. Repentance and rest is the way. Walk in it. this walking is in contrast to verse 2 of this chapter early on, where they were walking to go to Egypt, away from God and His way. Here, they're going to walk in God's way, and they're going to hear the voice directing them which way to go. This is the walk in fellowship with God, and it's under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that prompts us that we should do something or we should not do something, that informs our conscience. This walk with God means disfellowshipping ourselves from idols. In order to be in fellowship with God, we have to disfellowship, disconnect ourselves from the idols. There's descriptions of the idols in verse 22. They're metal plated or carved or graven, covered. Idea of a piece of wood that's been chiseled to the right shape, and then it's covered with silver. Then there's another idol that's mentioned here that's poured or melted, that's metal or molten. It's something that's been cast in a, you know, molten metal poured into a mold, and they made the idol that way, pulled it out, and there's your golden idol. This phrase, the three phrases in verse 22 indicate the separation of the people from the sin of idolatry. One phrase is recognizing the defiling nature of idols, that they're unclean. It says they'll consider them to be like a bloody menstrual pad, or an unclean thing, or an impure thing, something gross. Everyone is going to realize these idols are gross. We don't want them. They're unclean, impure. We don't want them anymore. And then they get rid of them. And the verb pictures destroying them on the ground, scattering them, throwing away, casting them away, like Moses did with the children of Israel when they had the golden calf, and he ground that golden calf up and threw it all over the place so the people wouldn't be able to get it back again. Casting those idols away and verbally renouncing them too. Get out, be gone, get thee hence, away with you, get out of my life. God reveals more of Himself in response to our repentance. As we destroy our false gods, God opens up more fellowship with us. Are there idols in your life that you're hoarding and that you need to declare unclean? John Calvin wrote about this. Many see that gold or silver and they choose rather to keep their idols than to sustain the smallest loss. Covetousness holds them in its net so that they are more willing to sin of their own accord and to pollute themselves with these abominations than to lose this or that. But we ought to prefer the worship of God to everything else, to set little value on gold, to cast away pearls, and to loathe everything that is accounted precious rather than defile ourselves with such crimes. In short, nothing can be so valuable that it ought not to be despised and reckoned worthless to us when it comes into competition with overturning the kingdom of Satan and restoring the worship of God. Moses had said to the children, to people of Israel, when they got rid of their idols, he said, don't think about the gold or the silver that's on them. Don't desire to somehow recover that gold and silver off that idol that you made. He said, just forsake it. Just forget it. Count it lost. And that's what Paul also said in the New Testament. I count all things lost. In view of the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Judges, the story of Gideon demonstrates this. The people cried out to God because they were being oppressed by a foreign army. Then Gideon's first step was to break down the idol, to get rid of the Baal. And then God gathered an army to him, and then first of all, to show that it wasn't the army that should be trusted in. And then God delivered Israel. Once they got rid of the idol, that's when God blessed. And God blessed them with 40 years of peace. Blessed Gideon with 70 sons. I don't know how that worked, but must have had a number of wives. Jesus illustrates a similar principle of getting rid of the idols and experiencing God's blessing. In the wilderness, when Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4, Satan came and tempted him with the possession of all the nations of the world, the easy possession without the cross. Satan said, I'll give them all to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. And instead of worshiping Satan as an idol instead of God, Jesus said, be gone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and the angels ministered to him. He experienced the blessing, angels ministering to him, when he rejected that idol presented to him in his life. Not only are there spiritual benefits, but there are physical benefits that God promises to offer to those he loves. And one of them is food. Verses 23 and 24, it's still talking about a future time. In that day, it's speaking of a future time, you'll have plenty of produce. The ground is going to make lots of food. And not only will you have enough, plenty of food, but your animals will too. It's interesting Isaiah kind of focuses in on the blessing that these animals enjoy. The farmers will have enough land that they'll be able to give their cattle wide pastures in verse 23. The farmers will have enough surplus food and extra time on their hands that they'll be able to improve the quality of the feed of their cattle by spending time winnowing it, getting rid of more of the chaff, and giving their cattle more concentrated grain. This grain is described in verse, I think it's 23, as 24, as salted or savory or seasoned mash, fodder, provender. A Jewish commentator that I read said that it's a slightly fermented fodder was regarded as a dainty food for cattle. They would mix beans and barley and vetches together and make this nice mixture for their special cattle. Now contrast this with the beginning of the chapter, verse 6, where these beasts are plodding through the desert with heavy burdens on their backs to carry to the king of Egypt. The contrast, when God's people follow God's ways, even their animals will be blessed. And instead of having to carry heavy burdens through the desert, they're eating special food at home. There's some things that we can learn from this. One is that your means of making a living comes from God. God is the one who provides the rain and ensures that you're able to make food from your work. So we need to look to God for the provision for our needs. Secondly, it's often our own wickedness that drives away the blessing of God. John Calvin wrote, it's often our own fault that we suffer poverty and want, because by our wickedness we're driving away the blessing of God. When we are experiencing financial problems, that can be a heads up that God is trying to call us back into a closer relationship with Him, that maybe there's something that we need to make right. Maybe there's something idolatrous about the way we're looking at our job or our money. And thirdly, the giving of these things is not earned. It is graciously given. And it's good things that God gives. Your God doesn't say, you know, if you're good, if you're particularly skilled or particularly hardworking, then I will bless you. It just says, I will give you these things. I love you. I want to be gracious to you. You're getting rid of those idols and you're worshiping me, and I just love that. And so I'm going to give you the best. He gives it to us graciously. Verse 25. Talks about the blessing of water, and this is an unusual thing because this water is running along the very tops of mountains. That's not where you find rivers. The hills in Judah, in particular, are very dry. And so to find a river running across the top of a hill would be very amazing indeed. It's like an irrigation channel is what's described. Running, flowing brooks, streams, rivers. This is part of God's prophecy. It's found throughout the eschatological passages in Isaiah and in Ezekiel and the book of John, talking about rivers that God opens up in order to, as a symbol of all the blessings of God. Isaiah 41:18, I will open up rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. I'll make a wilderness a pool of water and the dry land into springs of water. This event that happens in verse 25 is going to happen at the same time, in verse 25, as a day of great slaughter and the falling of towers. Different people have offered different views as to what event this is. It seems to be probably the best to understand it as God's rout of Assyria during Hezekiah's reign, and to make consider the towers of a figurative language for the army captains there, the Assyrian army captains. But it's ultimately fulfilled in the reign of the Messiah in heaven, where we see that river of life flowing from the throne in the book of Revelation. Light and healing are also promised in verse 26. The light of the moon will become like the light of the sun. The light of the sun will become seven times brighter. And Jehovah binds up his shattered people, heals the wounds. This concept of light occurs four times in verse 26, and the Apostle John picks up on the figurative fulfillment of this verse, the light getting brighter. In his gospel, he records Jesus saying, I am the light of the world. And his first epistle, 1 John, he says, God is light, and then tells us to walk in the light. And Revelation 22:5, he describes the light of heaven. There will be no need for the light of a lamp or of the sun, for the Lord will be their light. Why is this the light of 7 days? Perhaps the number seven represents fullness. It's a complete amount of light. It's also seven is the seventh day, the Sabbath, the time of rest, which is coming in heaven. But before we get to that light and that the rivers of living water and all, we pass through a time of discipline on this earth. And then comes the healing. And verse 14, there was the picture of God striking and striking and just not holding back against his people and expressing all of his wrath against their sin. Why does he chastise his people so severely? Again, another quote from John Calvin, it produces no good effect on us when he treats us mildly. Our vices are so deeply rooted. Then, though, he binds us up. He binds up those shattered pieces. This is the same word, the broken pieces or the breach or the hurt, the fracture. This is the same word found in verse 14 to describe how God shatters his people so that they're so useless that there's nothing left, not even to scrape out the fireplace or scoop up water. This is the same word. He's going to take those shattered fragments and put them all back together. He's going to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. This binding up is reversing the breach, which is described in verse 13 as their sin, which split the wall and made it fall. And we need to recognize the significance of this. It's not just God making us happier. It's not God just comforting us. It's God dealing with the root cause of what shattered us. And what made us fall, and that is our sin and rebellion against God. God promises to deal with that. healing and binding up. God sent His Son Jesus in order to do that. Jesus didn't come just to teach us how to lead better lives. He came and dealt with the root issue of what has broken us, and that is sin, by taking on Himself the punishment for our sin, being separated from God on the cross and enduring the curse for sin. Only then can the effects of sin in our lives be healed. Hosea 6, 1-2 refers to this in another figure. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for He has torn us, that He may heal us. He has struck us down, and He will bind us up. On the third day, He will raise us up, that we may live before Him." Why the third day? Well, this is speaking of what Jesus did. In order to heal us, Jesus had to first die for us and be raised to deal with the reason for our brokenness, and that is our sin. Then God can heal us. The infinitive here, there is an infinitive verb here as well, which shows purpose. Like in the verse 18, there's also an infinitive here in verse 26. Jehovah is to bind. That's the infinitive, bind. Again, it's expressing purpose. And a reason for God's existence is to put His people back together again after their brokenness and to heal them. Isaiah 61, verses 1-3, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, and give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified." God longs to do this for us, and enjoys blessing us, healing us, binding us together, giving us beauty instead of ashes, gladness instead of mourning, in order that He may be glorified. Now, the final section here, I'm not going to spend as much time looking into the details on, but the final blessing that I want to look at is the blessing of God's judgment against our enemies. And that may sound a little odd at first, but is it not true that when we pray, "Your kingdom come," that we're asking God to destroy all that would prevent the coming of His kingdom? The coming of God's blessings on His people and the consummation of God's relationship with His people comes at the same time as His getting rid of all His enemies. Our peace comes in part when all of our enemies are taken care of. God is fully glorified once all those who don't glorify Him and who rebel against Him are punished. And God's judgment is awesome. It's described as a burning fire in verse 27 and also in verse 33. It's described as a river that's overwhelming and that drowns. His breath is like a rushing, overflowing stream or torrent that divides to the neck. The water levels up to your neck, and so it divides your head that's out of the water from the rest of your body that's under the water. It's like a shaking back and forth. Hebrews 12 describes that, where God says, "Once more, and I will shake the nations, the heavens and the earth, so that that which cannot be shaken will remain." It's like a horse that's galloping madly in the wrong direction in verse 28. God putting that bit in there and driving them off and to their destruction. It's like a storm, verse 30, with thundering voice and the arm descending like lightning. It's like getting a beating from a rod in verse 31 and 32. That rod that God is swinging down upon His enemies is it's called the appointed staff, or I'm trying to think of the other translations that were made there. The foundation, the appointed staff. I believe this is an expression of God's eternal decree coming to pass in judgment against sin in the fullness of time. In other words, this isn't a chance event that God just blew his lid because somebody did something. It was a premeditated punishment. This is the appointed rod that he's been preparing to deal with this particular situation for a long time. Just like Tophet in verse 33 has been long prepared. God has been working on developing these plans to punish wickedness for a long time. But not only is it a time of dreadful judgment, it's a time of God's blessing on his people. And there's a contrast in the last part of this chapter between the blessing of God's people and the punishment of God's enemies and the rebels. Here are several contrasts that I found. One is the water. These streams in verse 28 are life-giving streams. And I'm sorry, in verse 25. In verse 28, they are drowning rivers. That's the difference between what God's people experience in his blessing and what those rebelling against God experience in his judgment. In verse 29, there's an allusion to the Passover meal. The song will be for you all like a night of consecrating a feast and gladness of heart like marching with the flute to go to the mountain of Jehovah. During the time of the night of Passover, you had Jews sitting in their homes that had obeyed God, and they were eating their feast. They're having a party. Meanwhile, the people in Egypt were having a dreadful time because the angel of death was hitting their homes one by one and destroying the firstborn sons in each home. So you have this contrast picture. At the same time, you have God's people rejoicing, and you have those who hate God grieving. During the Passover, there was a sacred assembly. It was a meal. It was a feast that started in the evening and included a meal, and it ended with singing. As remember that Jesus, after they sang a hymn, when he did the Lord's Supper, he sang a hymn, and then they finished. Singing was part of that Passover tradition. Another contrast, the storm. In verse 23 is giving there's life-giving rain. God's giving rain in order to bless his people with food. In verse 30, it's a storm that's raging and destructive against his enemies. While Jehovah repeatedly pounds his enemies, his beloved people are playing tambourines and guitars. That is in verse 32, I believe. Yeah, 32. It's as if the strokes of Jehovah against his enemies or the brandishing of his weapon is like a conductor giving the tempo for the victory song that his people are singing safe inside the walls of Jerusalem. It's not to say that there was no conflict going on among God's people. There was an internal battle in their hearts that they had to walk through against wavering in their faith with God. When they won that battle in their hearts by worshiping God, playing their tambourines and lutes, then that resulted, they saw, and they cried out to God for deliverance. Then they saw God come down hard on Assyria. There's the contrast between the wide pasture for God's people and their animals and the wide pit in verse 33, the wide pit that God makes to put all his enemies into. This pit is called Tophet. It literally means a burning place. It's the Valley of Hinnom near Jerusalem. And this is a place where human sacrifices were offered to Moloch. And it's also a place where people burn their trash. And so the Jews saw this valley as a picture of what hell would be like, burning, and this is where, you know, the idol worshippers were. And the commentator E.J. Young notes the dramatic irony here. This is the valley in which King Ahaz, who was before Hezekiah, had sacrificed his son and his daughter to Moloch and began calling upon Assyria for help and the gods of Assyria. And so, in kind of poetic justice, God says, this valley is prepared for the destruction of my enemies, and Assyria will be destroyed here. But it's not necessarily supposed to give us all the details. This prophecy is not intended to give us all the details of how God would destroy the Assyrian army, but is more intended to give a general picture of God's destruction of his enemy, and ultimately that is in the lake of fire in hell. But even though we're talking about hell, the contrast here shows how much God loves you. This is where hell is where you deserve to be, and yet God calls you out into a place of safety and peace to be an inhabitant of Jerusalem, of the heavenly Jerusalem, to be one of his people. And if he offers to do that, then his love for you must be very great. His compassion and mercy must be very great to abandon the judgment that you deserve and lavish on you blessing after blessing after blessing. God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. He's gracious. He's merciful. He promises to answer your prayers. He promises to give you a secure dwelling place. He promises to reveal himself to you. He promises to guide you with his Holy Spirit. He promises to bless you with plentiful food and water. He promises to make things brighter and to put your broken pieces back together and heal your wounds. He promises to give you a song and gladness of heart and to destroy your enemies. So keep trusting him. Blessed are all who wait for him.